Open your Bibles with me this morning to Genesis chapter 37. If you don't have your own Bible with you, there are Bibles, should be a Bible somewhere in the pew in front of you that you can use this morning. Genesis chapter 37, I'm going to begin at verse 12 and read through to the end of this chapter to get us started this morning. So follow along as I read. Verse 12, his brothers had gone to pasture their father's flocks at Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, your brothers, you know, are pasturing the flocks at Shechem. Get ready, I'm sending you to them. I'm ready, Joseph replied. Then Israel said to him, go and see how your brothers and the flocks are doing and bring word back to me. So he sent him from the Hebron Valley and he went to Shechem. A man found him there, wandering in the field, and asked him, what are you looking for? I'm looking for my brothers, Joseph said. Can you tell me where they are pasturing their flocks? They've moved on from here, the man said. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph set out after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him in the distance, and before he had reached them, they plotted to kill him. They said to one another, oh, look, here comes that dream expert. So now, come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. We can say that a vicious animal ate him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to save him from them. He said, let's not take his life. Reuben also said to them, don't shed blood. Throw him into this pit in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him, intending to rescue him from them and return him to his father. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped off Joseph's robe, the robe of many colors that he had on. Then they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty without water. They sat down to eat a meal, and when they looked up, there was a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. And their camels were carrying aromatic gum and balsam and rosin and going down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what do we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come on, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him. For he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers agreed. When Midianite traders passed by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy is gone. What am I going to do? So they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a male goat, and dipped the robe in its blood. Then they sent the robe of many colors to their father and said, we found this. Examine it. Is it your son's robe or not? His father recognized it. It is my son's robe, he said. A vicious animal has devoured him. Joseph has been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth around his waist, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will go down to Sheol to my son, mourning. And his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guards. All is of God that is and is to be. And God is good. Let this suffice us still, resting in childlike trust upon his will, who moves to his great ends, unthwarted by the ill. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the center of human history. It is the sun around which everything revolves. The key to all scriptural history and type, the facts which give meaning and beauty to all other facts, all of that centers around cross. To ignore the cross is to repeat the error of ancient philosophers who thought that the earth was the center of our system instead of the sun. And because they thought the earth was the center, it caused confusion in trying to figure out how the other planets moved. But when you understand that the sun is at the center of our system, that it is a solar system, then the movement of the planets that you see in the sky makes sense because you understand what is the true center. So to know and love the cross is to obtain a deep insight into the harmonies of all things. Everything in heaven and earth, everything makes sense if we place the cross of Jesus Christ at the center. If you position yourself above the cross and you look back to the dawn of history, and then you look the other direction to the evening, you see that the cross illuminates all of the events from creation to the judgment. An artist will often have a theme, right? Often an artist has a theme that travels throughout an entire piece of artwork. And whether it's a painting or a symphony or any type of art, that theme can be discerned. And you discern that theme not only in the whole work, but in each piece of the work. God is the great artist of all things. His theme is the cross, and he filled the world with foreshadowings and anticipations of it long before Calvary. In fact, we can find in Scripture where it tells us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundations of the earth. That indicates to us the timelessness of God and his understanding and his knowledge of all things without regard or being limited by time. Jesus Christ did die on the cross at a particular time in history, but it was just as done before the foundations of the earth as it was when it actually happened in time. Because that's God in his timelessness, having a perfect plan for all things. In fact, we can find pieces of God's plan and design even beyond the pages of Scripture. We can find it in other religions. Many ancient pagan religions practiced blood sacrifice. We can see that there's the concept of blood sacrifice in many religions. If you look at Hinduism, guess what you find? In the ancient religion of Hinduism, you find a trinity. Now, their trinity is three separate gods, and they have many lesser gods, thousands and thousands of lesser gods in Hinduism. But we find this hint there as though it is known, and yet over and over again throughout the religions of the world, we find pieces of that truth that are taken and turned upside down and perverted and turned into something false. One of my personal favorites has always been the Taoist philosophy and how you can see so many hints of the truth of God in it that have been turned around into something else. But when we come to the pages of God's Word, when we come to Scripture, we find this perfect and untainted foreshadowing of God's ultimate redemption plan. All of these centuries since the cross are full of references to the cross. The cross has helped to shape every culture across the world that it has touched. I read an amazing book several years ago by a man who showed how the country of India, the home of Hinduism, by the way, how the country of India changed when the Word of God was taken there. I won't go into the details of that. It was a book this thick, but it was an amazing book. Everywhere the cross goes, it shapes the culture. But all of the centuries before the cross are just as full of references to it if we are willing to see them. We may not be aware of them sometimes, but we can be made aware, and one of those is the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and his cross. So to the casual reader, the story of Joseph being wronged and eventually rising to power in Egypt may simply be an interesting story. It may even cause someone to acknowledge that God is somehow in control of events, and he had a plan for Joseph's life and a plan for rescuing the Egyptians and his own father's household from famine, and oh, what a nice story of rescue. But for one whose heart is set on the cross, for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ and followers of Jesus Christ, this story has a much deeper meaning. It's Calvary in miniature. It's an outline sketch, if you will, of the work of the great artist. So let's begin this morning with Joseph's mission. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 37, it says that Jacob lived in a land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And although these lands were rich in pasture land, they were not enough to sustain Jacob's vast flocks and herds. And you can go back earlier in Genesis and read about how Jacob acquired his large flocks and herds, and that just continued to grow by God's blessing as his sons grew up to be adults. And so Jacob's sons, now adults, had to travel some distance with the flocks to continue to find adequate grazing for them. They had to move the flocks around. If I'm understanding sheep correctly, in particular, sheep will eat the grass right down to the dirt, and so you've got to move them around a lot. And if I'm understanding it also correct, goats don't do that. They eat off the top. So you got to move sheep around a lot. So our story, of course, this morning opens in verse 12. His brothers had gone to pasture their father's flocks at Shechem. Israel, that is Jacob, said to Joseph, "Your brothers, you know, are pasturing the flocks at Shechem, so get ready, I'm sending you to them." And what is Joseph's response? "I'm ready. Here I am, send me." No hesitation. The need for this pasture land for their flocks drove them to brave the anger of the people of Shechem. That's where they had gone with the sheep. They had grievously wronged the people of Shechem, and the people of Shechem had vowed vengeance on them. If you go back to chapter 34, you can read about that story. So Jacob was likely concerned that his sons had taken the flocks and moved in the direction of Shechem, because that would be a hostile area for them. And he had only Joseph and Benjamin at home. He likely kept them very close. There is two young sons, and he loves them very much, and we've already seen how much he loves Joseph above all the others. But they had gone far, and he needed to know that they were okay. Jacob was worried, and he probably hadn't heard from his sons in some time, so he needed peace of mind. He needed to know that everything was good. So in verse 14, he says to Joseph, "Go and see how your brothers and the flocks are doing, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the Hebron Valley, and he went to Shechem. This concern for his sons compels him to let Joseph leave the safety of Hebron and travel to his brothers to see that all is well. And I'm sure he did that with a great deal of anxiety and worry over what might happen to Joseph. It's a reminder to us that however deep our trust is in God, we can still sometimes have anxiety about things, right? We can still be worried about something. We can worry about our children. Try as hard as we might to go to the Lord in prayer all the time and say, "Lord, I'm trusting you with them, but I'm still kind of concerned about it." God understands that. He understands
our nature. He understands, he created us after all. He understands that while we're trusting him, we're also concerned about our children. Always. On Joseph's part, there's not a moment's hesitation. He knew the dangers of robbers. He knew the dangers of wild beasts. He knew that he could probably even face danger from his own brothers because his brothers had already expressed their hatred for him. But none of that stopped him. As soon as he knew his father's will, he said, "I am ready." Joseph could have made excuses. He could have made the excuse of the wild animals that are out there. He could have made the excuse of robbers. He could have made the excuse, "My brothers hate me. Why would you send me to them?" But he didn't make any of those excuses. He said, "I am ready." Joseph didn't go in search of his brothers only because his father sent him. Because if that were the case, I think he would have given up when he got to Shechem, and he would have gone home and said, "Well, they're not in Shechem, and I couldn't find them." Instead, Joseph sought them until he found them. He did this because in spite of their hatred for him, he loved his brothers and he desired to find them and be assured of their safety and their well-being. Look at verses 15 through 17. A man found him there wandering in the field and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He said, "I'm looking for my brothers, and can you tell me where they are?" And he said, "They've moved on from here. And I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph set out after his brothers, and he found them at Dothan. This account should make us think of Jesus. Jesus never tired of calling himself the one sent by the Father. All throughout the Gospel of John, he says, "I came not myself, but my Father sent me." This is a constant theme of the New Testament writers. God sent forth his Son. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We see that with Jacob and Joseph. The Father sent the Son. It cost Jacob something to part with his favorite son, Joseph, but we cannot even begin to fathom how much it cost the infinite God to send his only begotten Son, who dwelled with him in perfect union for all of eternity. And he sent him to become a man, to be our Savior. God is not passionless. God is not unmoved. He is not a stone-faced God. His love is like ours. We are emotional creatures who have been created in the image and likeness of our Creator. God has emotion. He has affection. He has feelings. We know he does because as those created in his image, we have those things. But his emotions and his affections are proportionate to his nature. He is the infinite creator. The love that he has for us, that he would be willing to send his son to die for us, is a love that goes beyond our comprehension. That's something I always like to stress. We need to always be mindful that God has given us what we need to know in Scripture, sufficient that we might know him and receive his salvation. But we can never attain to a place where we fully comprehend God, because he is infinite and we are finite. God so loved the world. We can't even begin to fathom the depths of that little word, so. We all memorize that verse, right? I mean, that's probably the first verse we memorize as a child, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus did not come simply because he was sent. He came because he loved his mission. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came especially in search of his own brothers, the Jewish people initially, but he came for the world ultimately. Joseph didn't simply search for his brothers. He kept looking until he found them. Verse 17 at the end there, so Joseph set out after his brothers and found them at Dothan. So now this brings us to Joseph's reception. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, they saw him in the distance, and before he had reached them, they plotted to kill him. His brothers were doubtless going to kill him if it were not for the mercy of Reuben that you find there in verses 19 through 22. The written account here, I don't believe, captures the full passion of their hatred for Joseph, and I don't think it captures fully the passion of Joseph in his anguish as he pled with his brothers to spare him. I think we find a hint of that anguish 25 years later when his brothers said, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he begged us and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come on us. We find that in chapter 42. We can see in those words the struggle that must have taken place. Joseph, realizing their intent, perhaps tried to run at first, but he was caught by his brothers, stripped, and thrown into a pit. As they sat down to eat, in verse 25, we see that Joseph may have called to them from the pit as they were eating, pleading with them. Perhaps Joseph wasn't even pleading for his own life. He was probably pleading for his father, knowing the anguish that his father would experience if Joseph died. There's an important lesson for us to learn here. This all began as hurt feelings. Feelings of jealousy against their younger brother. If they had only repented of their feelings and sought to reconcile with Joseph, then these feelings would not have grown like they did. They allowed those feelings of jealousy to remain inside, working into hatred like yeast works all through the dough. When we let our feelings go unchecked, our feelings will lead us down roads that break relationships and drive us from God. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So take care how you permit one single germ of sin to get into your life. Take care how you allow your feelings to move you. We should be moved by our feelings, yes. As I said, God is not emotionless. He created us with emotions for a purpose. But we must be the master of our emotions. Because one little germ allowed to germinate will grow. At the first consciousness of sin, we must seek instant cleansing in the blood of Christ. We are reminded of that in 1 John, where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's an ongoing reality and truth for us in our lives. That's not saying if you confess your sins once. It's that if you live a life of confession, a life of repentance, a life of saying, God, I have messed up. And he picks us up and he wraps us in his arms. And he forgives and cleanses. But year after year, The years could not obliterate from their memories the look on Joseph's face as they threw him into the pit and then later sold him to slave traders. Surely he was dragged away. He must have turned and looked at them with eyes of sorrow and confusion and fear. And you know what? That look would have burned into their brains, and they would have seen that in their dreams. And then one day they would stand before Joseph, the ruler of Egypt. There are some who teach that God is too merciful to punish sin. He has made the world so that sin is actually its own enemy. We call it consequences. Sin has its own punishment in this life, doesn't it? Again, we have a picture of Christ. He came to his own, but his own received him not. In John chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 21, the parable, "This is the heir, come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance." In Mark chapter 15, we see, "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments. They sold him to the Gentiles. They sat down to watch him die." Just as Joseph's brothers sold him. The pleadings of Joseph in that pit remind us of the sufferings that Jesus experienced in the garden hours before he was handed over to the Romans by Judas, his friend. Joseph was without blame. Joseph was that spotless lamb in this story. Those who examined Jesus, they were forced to admit, "We find no fault in him." But we have to recognize that the parallel ends there. There's a parallel. Joseph is a picture, a type of Christ, but he is not Christ. The parallel does come to an end. Joseph did not suffer death for his brothers. The suffering Joseph suffered was a personal suffering. Jesus, on the other hand, was our substitute. Amen? He died for us. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. Joseph couldn't die for anyone. None of us can die for anyone. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, died to take away our sins. So we have Joseph's mission and Joseph's reception, so let's consider Joseph's destiny. Verse 28. When Midianite traders passed by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took Joseph to Egypt. That would have been the work of just a few minutes, negotiating a price. And then suddenly Joseph found himself in one of a long line of slaves bound for a foreign land. Little did he think then that he would look back on that day as one of the most gracious links in a chain of loving providence. Do not be angry with yourselves. God sent me here ahead of you to preserve life. Isn't that amazing? It's just amazing that Joseph was able to look back and probably remember his fear and his confusion at that time, and yet to see how it all worked together for good. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. Jesus was betrayed by a friend, a disciple. Joseph was sold for money. Jesus was sold for money. Joseph followed in a train of captives to slavery. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, put on a cross between two criminals. The crime of Joseph's brothers fulfilled the divine plan. And the wicked hands of those who crucified Jesus fulfilled the will of God. God will make the wrath of man to praise him. Do you hear that? God will make the wrath of man to praise him. The remainder of wrath he will restrain, God is in control. Your life is not a series of random chances. Your life may feel like chaos at times. Joseph, I'm sure, felt chaos in his life at times. Your life may be chaos, but it isn't really, because God is in control. One additional point, though, that I feel like I need to make, and that is, when we look at a story like this, we need to be careful that we don't think of ourselves as Joseph in this story. We're the brothers. Joseph represents Jesus, who saved us and redeemed us in spite of ourselves. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his ways past finding out. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are the great and mighty creator. You are the timeless one. We were reminded in the scripture reading this morning, Father, that before a word is even on our tongue, you know it all together. You hem us in front and behind. We are safe in your arms. Father, I pray that you would fill each one here today with that knowledge and that understanding. That no matter how much chaos we may think we are in the midst of in our lives, we are in your arms. You have a purpose. We can trust you. And Father, I thank you that although we really are the brothers, we are the sinners, we are the ones who hate, that you sent your Son not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You sent him because you so loved us. You so loved the world. Father, may we not just rest in that love, but I pray that we would live that love, that we would make that love known. I thank you and praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, above all else this morning. In his precious and powerful name, I pray. Amen.